Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 through to 21. Leah's going to be reading for us in just a moment. Before she does, could I ask you please to turn your cell phones to silent? And if there is anyone with a small baby, if the baby starts to give you a hassle, you can step out onto the veranda. We have a live feed out there, so you will be able to hear the rest of the sermon. We also have a cry room with an audio-visual link. If I could also just say that because of Martin's trip to the DRC, we've had to juggle things, so I will be preaching on the 10th commandment today, and he'll be preaching on the 9th commandment next week. Thanks so much, Leah.
Exodus chapter 20, verses 17 to 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thanks so much, Leah. Won't you join me as we pray? Father, as usual, we gather in this place to be formed by your word. That only happens in the power of your spirit. We need your spirit, Lord. We are desperately dependent on you in the power of your spirit to change us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would do that in his precious name. Amen. There's an old movie called The Shawshank Redemption. Some of you may know it. It's a bit of a cult movie for my generation. It's a prison movie, and in the story, there's a character by the name of Brooks Hatlin. He's the oldest inmate in Shawshank State Prison. Towards the end of the movie, there's a bit of a crisis. Some of the other inmates hear a commotion in the library. Brooks happens to be the prison librarian as well. So they run through to the library, and there they find Brooks holding a knife to the throat of one of the prison guards and threatening to cut. Why? Well, because after serving 50 years in that prison, he's come up for parole, and he is terrified. He would rather murder this man than face his freedom. His friends manage to talk him down. He does leave the prison, but he doesn't last very long on the outside. He is so trapped by the fear of life that one day he dresses himself in his only suit. He gets up and carves "Brooks was here" into a ceiling beam and then hangs himself from that same beam. Here was a man who would have killed to stay in prison. Here was a man who did kill to escape freedom. And I tell you that story because I think Brooks Hatlin gives us such deep insight into the human condition. We have been living in the prison of our sin for so long, it's all we know. We are so institutionalized by sin, so habituated by sin, that we can't cope with freedom. We can't even recognize freedom. We find freedom repulsive in some way. We are like Brooks. We see freedom as prison, and prison as freedom. We mistake the freedom of God's rule for slavery, and the slavery of our sin for freedom. Isn't that exactly how people view the Ten Commandments? I heard a young lady, a blessee, tell her story. For those of you who don't know what a blessee is, it's a young woman who will be with a man, the blessor. He's often much older, often already married. She will be his mistress for the lifestyle he can give her, for the financial rewards. Tragically, if we call it what it is, it's long-term prostitution with a restraint of trade clause built in. I heard this young woman I heard this young woman describing her life as a blessee. And she was describing all the perks, waxing lyrical, singing how good it was. She signed off her story with this phrase, hashtag morality must fall. In other words, traditional values, norms, they must go. The Ten Commandments are a prison. They're a prison. Breaking down those walls, watching them fall, that's freedom. That's how so many people think, isn't it? Now imagine those same people would be shocked if they knew how the Ten Commandments actually began. Do you remember? Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What did he just say? He said, life in Egypt, life apart from me, that was slavery. Life with me, life in my presence, under my rule, that's freedom. The world says the Ten Commandments are a prison. God says, this is what freedom looks like. And then he gives his people the Ten Commandments. So who's right? Well, the Tenth Commandment is going to show us, perhaps more than any other commandment, that sin is slavery and life with God is freedom. Why more than any other commandment? Well, let's have another look. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, anything else that is your neighbor's. Let's start with the house. Do not covet your neighbor's house. In my eyes, my neighbor's house is better than mine, and I want it. I live in Tembisa, he lives in Midrand. Or maybe I live in Midrand, and he lives in Midstream. Whatever the case, I want his house. I covet it. How about my neighbor's wife? Maybe she's younger, prettier, funnier. Whatever it is, I want her. What about my neighbor's ox or donkey? Those are beasts of burden and transport. They are economic assets. Maybe I take a taxi and my neighbor has a car. Or maybe I drive the Ford Figo and my neighbor drives an Audi. And of course my neighbor covets my Figo. Or maybe, that's the way I see it anyway. Maybe you have the Samsung S8 and your colleague has the S9 and you want the upgrade. I think you get the picture. But this is not quite yet coveting. This is only the beginnings of coveting. This is greed. And let's just take a step back. What's wrong with wanting those things anyway? I mean, isn't that the engine of capitalism? Marketers have a polite word for coveting. They call it aspiration. What's wrong with that? Isn't that economic freedom? Isn't that what we're fighting for? Capitalism, like socialism, has its pitfalls, its excesses, its corruptions. And the Word of God must correct both of them. So there are a number of problems. There are a number of reasons why coveting will not lead to freedom. Why coveting is actually a prison dressed up as a luxury 5-star hotel. We're going to look at this on 3 levels, and each level is deeper than the previous one. 3 ways in which coveting denies us our freedom. First, coveting lies. It lies. You know, so much advertising is false advertising in that it gives us a half-truth. Even the word advertising is misleading. It sounds like nothing more than harmless invitation or information or an invitation to something good, doesn't it? Advertising. But the original French word meant something more like a warning. And we actually need to reclaim that original meaning. Why? Well, because getting my neighbor's house or wife or car looks like freedom, but it's an illusion. It's superficial. What do we see? We see the open plan kitchen, the ensuite bathrooms, we see the double garage. What we don't see is the empty chair at dinner time or the tears in the bedroom. The neglect, the conflict, the brokenness. We don't see any of that. We don't see what it really costs to get that house. the house your neighbor could not afford, the house he got because his neighbor had one, the house that you and I covet. We see the house. We don't see the broken home. Or take your neighbor's wife. We see the beautiful woman living next door. We don't see the crying children when she leaves to go and live with her lover. We don't see the distrust and the jealousy in that relationship forever after. Why? Well, because remember, you've both cheated once already just to be together. What's to keep you from cheating a second time? Or take your neighbor's car. We see the German engineering, the sleek lines, the tinted windows, the raw power. We don't see the awkward conversation with the school bursar when the fees can't be paid. Your neighbor's house and wife and car, they promise freedom. That's what they promise. But striving to get them and striving to keep them is slavery of a very severe kind. It doesn't end there. If we press a little deeper into covetousness, we discover another reason why it robs us of our freedom, why it is no freedom. The first reason is that coveting lies. The second reason is that coveting steals. What is it that stands between you and your neighbor's house, wife, car? What is it? It's your neighbor. This is what differentiates greed from coveting. Coveting is greed specifically for what your neighbor has. I want what my neighbor has. My neighbor is now in the way. My neighbor's an obstacle, a detour to me getting what I want. In other words, my neighbor is no longer my neighbor. Coveting robs you of God's most precious gift to you after himself. Your neighbor. God's most precious gift to you after himself is your neighbor. Coveting takes that away from you. When coveting has its way, there are no neighbors. There are only competitors. Whether they live next door or out there in society, either way, my neighbor is the reason I want what I want. My neighbor is the reason I can't have it. I don't like him. I don't want him. In my worst moments, I wish he wasn't there. Coveting means I don't treat my neighbor very well. I even start to plot against him, to get around him, to get at his goods. Soon I'm constantly looking for ways to defraud my neighbor of what he has. I mean, this happens over the fence while I try and charm his wife, remind her of all of his flaws. Now, isn't it a pity that Tando hasn't been able to get to the gym lately? And it's, you know, If only Rob could get a better job, you know, maybe things would be easier for you. That sort of thing, over the fence. It also happens on a much bigger scale, doesn't it? Because what's true of the individual heart becomes true of us as a society at large. One commentator put it like this. He said, there is an ancient political structure known as far back as the days of Abraham called the system. The system is the organization of corruption and graft into a form of political order. Labor, business, and government unite to form a system of entrenched theft and covetousness which exploits the people. Sound familiar? Not written by a South African. Not written about South Africa, but it could be, couldn't it? Let me give you an example. I have a friend here in the Redeemed family at Christchurch. He runs a business. He was asked to put in for a tender for a government contract. He did. And initially, the official in charge showed a lot of interest. But you know how these tender processes work. They're long, they're complicated, they're drawn out. And so my friend, whose business is relatively small, had to invest what was for him enormous amounts of time and energy and resource in jumping through all the hoops over months and months and months. Then right at the very end of the process, at the 11th hour, when he was clearly the preferred candidate, and all that remained was to settle the T's and C's, right at the 11th hour, the official asked him to raise his price by 45%. So he said, well, what do you mean? And the official said, no, you just put it into labor or, you know, consulting fees. Just pad it in there and then we'll talk after the deal has gone through. And you know how that conversation goes. 40% for me, 5% for you. So my friend immediately, because he's a follower of King Jesus, he has an acute attack of conscience. I mean, it's been months and months and months of investment into winning this tender. And now he has to withdraw. Do you see what this official and his accomplices had done? They had conspired to defraud their neighbor in at least two ways. First, they let the person tendering carry all the risk and do all the investment over a period of months without revealing their intentions. That was always the plan. That was deliberate. They wanted him to invest so much time and energy and resource that he was locked into the deal, that it was almost impossible for him to say no. Saying no came at a huge cost. They defrauded him of his time and his energy and his resource. Second way they conspired to defraud their neighbor. Had the deal gone through, who would have picked up the tab for that 45%? Well, it's a government tender. So you and me, Joe taxpayer. When you are stealing tax money, your neighbor has no face, but she is no less your neighbor. Coveting corrupts society, but only because it first corrupts individuals. I quote again from the same commentator. The system, however, rests on the fact of the already existing corruption of the people. Where the system exists, reform is much talked about, but never really desired, because every man has a vested interest in loose law enforcement, in corruption, and in perpetuating evil. The sinner, instead of changing, seeks to remake the world in his own image. You see, we can't just blame the system, and pretend we're not part of it. This culture of defrauding your neighbor, of rent seeking, of tenderpreneurship, my friends, it's only out there because it's in here. If you are part of it, you are the system. And you need to repent because you are the reason South Africa is the way it is. It's not Jacob Zuma's fault. You need to repent, not because you are in breach of King Four, which you are, or because you are violating the Corruption Acts of 1994 and 2004, which you are. You need to repent because you are breaking the 10th commandment. You are dishonoring God and you are hurting your neighbor. If we do repent, or if we refuse to be a part of this thing in the first place, like my friend, it sends a powerful message to our neighbors. Last quote, same commentator. Every honest man is a threat to a thief, and a man of integrity is an offense to a liar, because honesty and integrity are a standing indictment to evildoers. You see, we can be salt. We can be light. Or we can be part of the darkness and the corruption. We cannot be both at the same time. And we can't just blame the system and pretend that we're not part of it. That brings us to the third level, the third way in which coveting is the enemy of freedom. Coveting lies, coveting steals, finally, coveting cheats. What exactly does it mean to covet? Or a more literal translation is to desire. Coveting starts with a disordered desire that grows into a devious scheme and finally gives birth to an evil deed. But that's the progression, and it starts with a disordered desire. Augustine believed that this was the essence of sin. This is what sin is. A disordered desire, a disordered love, a corrupt desire. How does it work? Well, Exodus 20 verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife." Now, I don't know if you noticed it, But there are already commandments dealing with your neighbor's wife and your neighbor's property. Have a look, if your Bibles are open, if you're on your phone, have a look at Exodus 20, verse 14 and 15. They say it plainly, you shall not commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. You shall not steal your neighbor's property. Now the thing about coveting is it can avoid breaking either of those two commandments and yet still be in breach of the law. How? Well, coveting can go over to my neighbor's house, look him in the eye, drink his beer, laugh at his jokes, all the while I'm hoping he's going to choke on his biltong so that I can take the wife. Coveting has a smile on its face, but daggers in the heart. Coveting comes to the neighbor as a friend, but that friendship is a mask. It deceives, it cheats, it lies. Goes even further because coveting not only presents itself as a friend, it presents itself as a righteous friend, one who is better than the adulterers and the thieves in the neighborhood. Coveting is the worst kind of cheat, the kind who is proud of his honesty. Coveting lies, it steals, it cheats, pretends to be what it is not. And this is what makes the 10th commandment so fitting as the last and final commandment. It presses God's rule deep down inside of us to the depths of our desires. There is nothing more essential than your desires. It reminds us, as someone once said, God being total in sovereignty issues a total law. God wants your actions, but first, he wants your desires. And by laying claim to your desires, the 10th commandment launches an all-out war on religion. That is why it comes at the end. Because the religious heart in all of us might look at commandments 1 to 9 and go, yeah, I think I can get that together. Get my house in order. Put commandments 1 to 9 in the shop window of my life. But then you read the 10th commandment and you realize you are utterly ruined. Because desire is not something you can fake. Coveting is born in the heart, and there is one who sees the heart, and he judges the heart, and he's not fooled by our religion. You see, I can shun the adulterer, I can curse the thief, I can shame the liar, but the 10th commandment says to me I'm a hypocrite. I may not have stolen or lied or slept with my neighbor's wife, but because of my desires, I'm no better than those who have. I'm no less a lawbreaker. This is a total law from a total king, and there's just no room for pretending. There's a tribe in Indonesia called the Torajas. They have 7,777 commands in their ancestral law. There's a story that goes that when their chief was confronted with the Ten Commandments, he said, I'd rather have the 7,000. They leave me a lot of room for freedom. These 10, they want my whole heart. I mean, it's such a revealing reaction, isn't it? First, it highlights again for us the total claim of God's total law. And secondly, it shows us exactly how the average religious person responds to God's law. I will take as much law as is useful to me and preserves my freedom and my standing in the community. That's how much law I'll take. In other words, give me the law, but don't give me God. Give me rules governing behavior that I can master, that I can game. But don't talk to me about the heart. Give me the external standard that I can conform to, that I can use to manipulate other people by showing them that I'm better than they are. You know, I can keep those rules. And when I do, it says that God owes me and my neighbor owes me. It gives me credit with God. It gives me moral leverage with other human beings. Reminds them I'm better than they are. Reminds God I'm worth having on the team. But God himself, he has none of those benefits. He can't be manipulated. He's not satisfied with behavior. And he knows what's going on the inside. And if what's going on the inside gets out, well, then I have no moral advantage over anyone. In fact, if what's going on the inside gets out, my greatest fear is true. I'm no better than anyone else. That's the effect of the 10th commandment. And it is devastating to the religious part of each one of us. 10th commandment exposes our hypocrisy, shows us that what we thought was freedom is in fact slavery, the cruelest form of slavery. Augustine again, he said, "The good man, though a slave, is free. The wicked, though he reigns, is a slave." So what do we do? Which way to freedom? Because behavior change is not enough. I mean, that's exactly the problem. Desires lie deeper than behavior. You can will yourself to new behavior. You cannot will yourself to new desires. And we need new desires. We need heart change. This is what God says to his people in Ezekiel 36. "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is the language of the new covenant. God changes our hearts and our desires so that our behavior will follow. So that there will be integrity between what's going on the inside and what's going on the outside. And he does that by sending Jesus. So how does it work? Well, Jesus put every false human desire to death in himself when he desired nothing more than to do his Father's will and go to that cross. Then he rose again so that humanity could be reborn with new desires. That new humanity comes to us when he puts his spirit in us. And by his spirit, we are born again into that new humanity. We are reborn, resurrected with a new heart, with new desires. But what happens to our old covetous desires? What are they replaced by? Well, here another passage of scripture is really, really helpful. So please turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. If you do have a church Bible with you, it's on page 982 of the church Bibles. Philippians chapter 4. Reading from verse 10, and this is Paul, he's writing to the church at Philippi. He says, "I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles." Skip down to verse 17. "Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account." Did you see it there? Did you see the antidote to coveting? In a word, contentment. Contentment. And this passage has very practical things to say to us about the nature of contentment and how it undermines our covetous desires. Four things, at least four things. First, contentment is level. Contentment is loving. Contentment is learned. And finally, the secret of contentment. So contentment is level. It's loving, it's learned, and then he gives us the secret of contentment. We start with contentment is level. Paul is thanking the Philippians for a financial gift. But why does he thank them? Look at verse 11 again. He doesn't thank them because they are meeting a need and improving his circumstances. He's at peace regardless of his circumstances. That's what he says. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Covetousness is constantly looking over the fence, right? Comparing what's here to what's over there. Constantly selling us the lie that happiness is over there. It's just over there. If I can just get there, to that neighborhood, up into that tax bracket, up into that LSM, if I can just get my kids to that school, then there'll be peace. Then the anxiety will go. Then there'll be harmony and shalom in my life. But then when we get there, and I'm sure this is your experience as well, when we arrive there, we find there is no peace. There is no stability. There's no equilibrium. There's no harmony. I mean, why does it work that way? What's going on? Wasn't that the promise on the packaging? Well, there is no peace because wherever I go, I take my disordered desires with me. They're the first things I pack. And there's always another neighbor over there who has more. And I must get what he has. And just when I think I've caught up, somebody else moves in. Somebody else gets the upgrade. That's coveting. The peace that coveting offers and promises is a mirage in the desert. You never arrive. I'm at the mercy of my circumstances because of my disordered desires. I take them wherever I go. Contentment is not like that. Contentment is satisfied in the here and now. Whatever the here and now looks like. Always at peace, regardless of what's going on. I mean, that's actually what Paul says. End of verse 11, whatever the circumstances, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. It's radical. Is that you? Are you content right here, right now? No burning desire for change. No one thing. If that just that one thing would change. Do you have that sort of contentment? I'm not asking, is everything going well? That's not the contentment question, is it? I'm asking, are you at peace regardless of how things are going? That's what contentment is about. It all depends on how we measure it, doesn't it? And we tend to measure by our material circumstances. True contentment doesn't even really pay any sort of attention to that stuff. True contentment isn't bouncing up and down with changing circumstances, mine or my neighbor's. True contentment is level. It's stable. It's level because its desires are not attached to material circumstances which are constantly fluctuating. It finds satisfaction in something that is much more rooted and anchored and stable. And that means, secondly, contentment is loving. We asked this question earlier. What stands between you and the stuff? It's your neighbor. But if you are not attached to the stuff at the level of deepest desire, well, then there's nothing between you and your neighbor, is there? If you are not a slave to the stuff, well, then you're free to love your neighbor. It's not his wife or his house or his car that you're after. You are interested in your neighbor for your neighbor's sake. Your neighbor is the prize. Paul says in verse 17, listen to the language of desire, not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. He has well-ordered desires that focus not on what he can get from his neighbor, but what he can give to his neighbor, on the welfare of his neighbor for his neighbor's sake. Now, you probably think to yourself, as I certainly did when I was working through this, that is just not me. I'm not like that. If I'm honest, I'd rather be alone in my neighbor's car on the highway than spend 10 minutes with him in his living room. Why don't I have this kind of level, loving contentment? Well, you can be encouraged because, third, contentment is learned. It's learned. It's level, it's loving, it's learned. Contentment is something we grow in, we mature in. If the Apostle Paul had to learn contentment, well, so do you and I. Even with the Spirit of God living in us, we still are struggling against the flesh. So what does learning contentment look like? Well, in the first place, it starts with diagnosis. It starts with close observation of how we respond to changes in our external environment, to changes in our circumstances. What happens when you get sick? How do you respond? Are you grumpy, despondent, depressed, a little bit resentful? What happens when things go badly at work? Is it more of the same? Are you snapping at people? Do you start to question the fairness of things? Perhaps a little bit of bitterness grows inside of you. Perhaps you think you deserve better. You deserve more. I mean, I went to church. I gave my tithe. I still don't get the promotion. How does that work? Does your general mood tend to closely track the movements in your circumstances? So if things are down, I'm all the way down. If things are up, I'm all the way up. If that's the case, it's a sign that you don't have the kind of deep-seated contentment that replaces a covetous heart. It's a sign that you are finding your satisfaction in the things that are affected by change in circumstance. And you need to learn to find your satisfaction and your contentment elsewhere. But where? Finally, the secret of contentment. Paul says, I've learned the secret of contentment. What is that secret? He lets us in. Verse 13, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. God himself is the secret of Paul's contentment. And he's the secret of ours. His love for you does not change with your circumstances. Whether you are rich or poor or sick or healthy, whether you are at peace or in the throes of some sort of awful conflict, the one thing you can be sure of, the one thing that will never change, because he doesn't change, is God's love for you in Christ Jesus. It will not change. Philip Yancey says it best, maybe you've heard these words, nothing you can do can make him love you any more than he does. Nothing you can do will make him love you any less than he does. You can be content in that. When you grasp his love for you, I mean really grasp it, he loves you. He loves you. Right? This is not a hypothetical, it's not an abstract, it's not a doctrine, this is personal. God loves you. When you grasp that, your contentment will be level. It'll be anchored. It'll be rooted. It won't fluctuate. It won't bounce up and down. When you are secure in that sort of love, it frees you to love your neighbor. You know, if I grasp the love of God in Christ for me, tell me, what do I want with my neighbor's car? But my neighbor himself, well, he's a different story, isn't he? The love of Christ compels me, moves me, motivates me to love my neighbor. If I've been loved in that way, I want to love my neighbor. I must love my neighbor. It's in me at the level of desire. And God has put it there. The love of God in Christ means that my contentment is level, means that my contentment is loving. And the love of God in Christ also frees me to increasingly learn that contentment, to grow in that contentment, to mature in it. Because I'm free to fail. I don't want to fail. I have new desires. But when my circumstances change and I find myself coveting what my neighbor has, wanting what my neighbor has, what she can do, what he looks like, how much she earns, whatever the case may be. And then pretending that I'm better than those who would actually just take it from my neighbor, then I'm free to catch myself. I'm free to catch myself failing. I'm free to stare that sin right in the face and take it to Jesus. Turn to Jesus again, yet again, and ask for forgiveness. And that great symbol of his love, his unchanging love, his love that will never change, that great symbol, the cross, means that he will forgive me. He will cleanse me. He will send me out with new contentment, with reordered desires, with the peace that passes all understanding that will guard my heart in Christ Jesus. So that the next time my circumstances change, I will take just a little longer, just a little longer to change with him. Finding my satisfaction in God means that contentment overcomes covetousness. That's the secret, my friends. Finding our satisfaction in God. There is nothing else that satisfies, ultimately. Remember what we said. We said covetousness lies. It promises satisfaction in things that just can't deliver. And coveting steals. It robs you of your neighbor. Coveting cheats. It gets you to pretend that you're better than you are. It lies, it steals, it cheats, it does all of those things to enslave you. But contentment in Christ turns all of that on its head. Just imagine for a moment with me that the Bible is true. That we can be content, deeply content, content in Christ. Do you see what a freedom that is? For us as individuals and for our society at large. Freedom from chasing a life that is always over there. It's always over there. Freedom to love your neighbor. Freedom to find your satisfaction in the God who loves you with an unchanging love. That is what is promised in the Ten Commandments. Freedom. And that is what is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We close with these words from John Newton. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the Ten Commandments. We thank you for calling us into freedom. We thank you for Christ who kept your law and opened the way for us to walk in that freedom. Spirit of God, give strength to our new desires. Please give us a deep, level, loving contentment in Jesus Christ. In all things, help us to keep in step with you and to overcome. Amen.